Hello, everyone. Welcome. I just want to extend a welcome to you that you received so wonderfully from Luke and Co. I forgot my Bible today, so I have stolen one from the back. I feel that using my phone was not right. So if you feel convicted to not use your phone, put your hand up and Glenn will bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, pop your hand up. You can have that one for free. All right, that's yours. You keep it. You can read it. You can enjoy the Word of God for yourself. So we're gonna dive straight in a moment to Acts 24. So if you want to turn there, feel free. We're gonna be reading the whole of that. But I've got a question to start us off. If you were to, what happens if you were to squeeze a lemon? What would happen if you were to squeeze a lemon or an orange? What would happen? I promise you, there's no trick answer. What would happen? You would get juice. What would happen if you were to put pressure onto some olives? What'd you get? Olive oil, yes. What would happen if you, they used to do it with their feet, didn't they? They press on grapes, you put pressure on grapes. What'd you get? Wine or grape juice, yes. All right, there are some things in life that only reveal themselves when they are put under pressure. In my house, I only see the toothpaste once my children have used it. If I realign everything and I roll it up really tight to get the tiniest bit of toothpaste out because they've just like squeezed it. Really, anyone else like that really annoying? When someone goes from the side, that is not how you do toothpaste. Right, you start at the bottom, you push up. Anyway, I digress. Right, you don't know what's inside until there is pressure applied. And the same is true of people, isn't it? Right? But that pressure doesn't create character. Right? It's not that the pressure sometimes creates character. Instead, it reveals what they stand for and what they stand on. In Luke, it says this in Luke, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this is certainly true of all people who are going to be speaking in Acts 24. In the previous chapter, in Acts 23, what's happened? There has been pressure in that room. It was a different room. It was a previous courtroom, and now we're in a different courtroom. And in Acts 23, punches were thrown. Paul was hit in the face. There was a lot of shouting, a lot of just not the nicest of words. We didn't read it last week, but there was also a murder plot for Paul, right? It was a lot of pressure, but it was a violent load of pressure. Acts 24 is a little bit different, right? It's a little bit different in how the pressure works. Like, Paul is no longer in a court where he's full of an angry mob, right? It's not mobbish in quite the same way. He is standing before people with a lot more power, and they've also got a lot more of a reputation on the line, right? It's a different kind of pressure. The pressure isn't a shouting, violent pressure. It's a pressure of words. It's a pressure of scrutiny. It's a pressure of a judgment call. And so into a room like that comes the pressure of truth. Truth of the resurrection. Truth about what righteousness is. Truth about judgment, even. And so when truth enters the room, the pressure rises. And so here is the question Acts 24 wants us to focus on, I believe, this morning. We can go in lots of different places, but I just want us to hone in on this one. What do we do with truth? Right? When the truth of whatever it is, when truth comes and it puts pressure on us, or we put pressure on something that's truthful, what comes out? What overflows from it? What do we do with truth in our own lives and in the lives of others? Because in Acts 24, we're going to see that it shows us ways in which we, as human beings, as people in the church, people who might not even, it might be your first time in church, it's going to show us how we might react when truth puts pressure on us or pressure is put on truth. And so let's walk into that courtroom with that question in mind. What do you do with truth? And so we're going to be reading Acts 24 together. I'm going to pray. God, will you speak to us this morning? Will we see something of your truth in our lives today? Will you challenge us on what is true and right and godly? Will you challenge our hearts, shape us to be more like you? Will you take us deeper into your gospel truth that we find in your word? I thank you for this word. I thank you that it brings life. Will it bring life this morning through your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. 5 days later, so this is after they've tried to move Paul and sorted a murder plot, and then his nephew has like stopped the murder plot from happening, right? 5 days later, the high priest Ananias, he went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix, that's the governor. And this is what he says: "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we bring against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true." When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied. So we've had the lawyer bring his line. Here's Paul's reply. "I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be there before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence." Chapter 23, go read it. Right? "It was concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." That's the thing that he shouted. "Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way," right? So they've both spoken, now it's the governor. Here he goes. "He was well acquainted with the way. He's well acquainted with Christianity. He adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and he said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you.' At the time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe,
So he sent for him frequently, and he talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. It's a long passage, but it's good to read the Word of God together. It's good to get the full picture. And so I want us to talk about the three people that spoke during that courtroom scene. And so first off, we've got Tertullus, and he speaks first. He is the lawyer. He's the flashy lawyer that the Sanhedrin religious group have got to represent them. And so what does he do with truth? What does he do with truth when he gets a chance? Well, first of all, we see he reshapes it. He reshapes it. Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in the nation. Everywhere, and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Rubbish! So the lawyer, Tertullus, he opens his mouth, and it comes out this polished flattery of the governor. His truth is softened. It's softened with a bit of schmooze. I like the word schmooze. He's there to schmooze the most powerful person in the room. That's what he is doing. He praises Felix for peace, for wisdom, for reform that's happening. However, history tells us something very, very, very different. Felix, he was corrupt. Everyone knew it. We see it in this chapter in verse 26. He's like, Paul, do you want to come back again and talk to me? I'm not waiting for a bribe or anything. Right, this guy is corrupt. That's what he is. He's corrupt, and everyone knows it. And so Tertullus, he is reshaping truth. Why? So he can gain advantage. He's trying to gain advantage. He's trying to gain favor from Felix. His truth becomes flattery. He speaks to the ego rather than speaking into reality. And so Tertullus was not the only one in that room to reshape truth. The group he was representing as their lawyer was the Sanhedrin. And so they were a group of the religious elite, a legal religious elite. And so he is representing them. And so they reshape truth, but they don't reshape it in the same way he does, I would say. I think they reshape it to keep control. To keep control of what they need. In verse 5, you see their accusations. We have found this man to be a troublemaker. He's stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. We're just going to exaggerate a little bit. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Right, these accusations in verse 5 about him being a troublemaker, a riot starter, a threat to public order. He's a leader of what, in essence, they're saying is some dangerous cult. All right, these are not Jewish or theological charges. Right, these are not what this is about, which is, in essence, what they should be charging him with. All right, if they've got a problem, it should be a theological or a Jewish charge, which it's not. These are political charges they are putting on him. They're reshaping the truth of what they want to get across because they want to keep control of how things are, how things are going. Right? They don't argue resurrection. They are arguing public safety. And what both the lawyer and the Sanhedrin are doing is reshaping truth to fit their plan, to get the upper hand. The unifying heart issue in that first section of what the first people are saying in verses 1 to 9 is that they're responding to the pressure of truth, responding to the issue of truth by asking themselves, how do I keep what I have? How do I keep that? Not what is true and what is right. How they're dealing with it. This is not only a problem in Roman political society, but it's all too common in political parties today. We know that, don't we? We whenever we talk about politics, we need a spin. Who's the spin doctor here? How are they softening it? How are they reshaping it? How are they trying to get things to stay quiet? Don't want that leaking out. We don't want that being known. they weaponize truth to gain so another loses. And I'm not being political. I'm not putting this on one political party. We see this throughout the world, do we not? It's there. But the sad reality is that we can talk about politics in that way, but how much are we like that? How much are we like that? How truthful are we when we're in a pressurized setting? When are we going to speak what is true? When honesty could cost you a promotion? When speaking up could cost you approval of somebody else? When obedience could cost you comfort? When biblical perspectives could cost you influence? And this is the hammer blow. When truth costs you something, do you hold it or do you reshape it? When being honest, when being true costs you something, what do you do with that? What do we do with truth? What we do with truth will reveal what we worship. So if I worship influence, if that's what I'm worshiping, then I am going to flatter. I'm going to flatter with false truth. If I worship control, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and reframe and reshape truth to work for me. If I worship comfort, I'm going to delay dealing with any truth. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, I started with it. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we do with truth, what we do with being honest, it is a heart issue. It overflows. It's a flowing out of us. What are we going to do with truth? Are we going to reshape it? Or the next person to talk in the passage is Paul. Let's see what he does with it. What does Paul do with truth? He does something very different to Tertullus and the Sanhedrin. He stands on truth. That's what he does. He stands on truth. Just picture the moment, right? The slick. If you put it in modern society, they didn't have these at the time, but like the fancy suit, right? The tie, right? That's what he is. Like, he's the slick. I imagine pinstripes. Don't know why. But he's there. He's the pinstripe suited, high-level, polished lawyer. He's done the political spin. He's used all of his lawyer skills. He's spoken really well, all right? I can imagine Felix being like, yeah, I am a peacekeeping kind of guy. Yeah, I am pretty good at this. Like, he's winning him over. How's Paul going to top that? What's Paul going to do? How's he going to top the lawyer without a lawyer? And so the irony is that his speech is the most compelling speech in Acts 24. Right, he nails it. He's calm. He's considered. He knows what he is saying. He defends himself really clearly. Right. Why? Because through verses 10 to 21, Paul shows us that when we stand on truth with integrity, right, our words, they don't need exaggeration. They don't need flattery. Right. In verse 14, he lists his defense. There's a little summary of it. Right. In verse 14, yeah, I belong to the way. This sect you're talking about, no, it's the way. This is what I'm talking about. I belong to the way. I believe everything written in the law and the prophets, and I have hope in the resurrection. That's what he's saying. Paul's honesty here is the bit of truth that Tertullus is trying to like hide. He's trying to avoid it because he knows that if Paul shares these things, as Paul shares his beliefs and his practices, that they were not a disruptive sect at all that's described in verse 5, but they are rooted in Jewish law. They're rooted in Jewish faith. It's just the outworking through the person of Jesus. This isn't something mind-blowing and evil and dangerous that they're trying to get across. And he's just telling them the truth. That's how he gets it across to them. He's just telling them the truth. And like Tertullus, Paul isn't trying to win the argument. It's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to win the case. He's more bothered about honoring God by standing on truth. In that courtroom, Paul's not trying to win approval, but lives with a clear conscience. That's what he says in verse 16. I can live before God in a clear conscience because I know my resurrection hope is in him, that he is my judge, not anyone else. That's why he might say, and it's probably partly his reasoning behind in Galatians 1:10, he says this, Am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? When we live with that framework, when we live with the framework of what Paul is saying, with the, I can live in good conscience because I'm not trying to please man. I'm not trying to please the approval of man. I'm trying to please God. And so honesty and integrity come first because I want to honor him above anything else. When that is our framework for thinking, if you live for the final and true verdict that God is our judge, and he is the one making the decision, then the result is that you can endure the temporary false truths and accusations that are thrown your way. I just want to bring some challenge to our hearts for a moment. The application from Paul is quite a simple one, but it's a certainly challenging one. Unless you and I have a mindset like that of Galatians 1:10, of the way that Paul is, with a clear conscience, knowing I'm serving God, I'm not the approval of man, we will drift towards convenience and comfort. There is no one naturally drifts towards courage. No one naturally drifts towards costly obedience. We are all going to just drift the wrong way. We only drift towards self-preservation. And this is where it just hits you right in the stomach and you go, oh, this is painful, this is hard, and this is difficult. Because we don't have a Galatians 1:10 mindset so often, what we do is we end up reshaping truth to fit our lifestyle. Not because we don't believe the gospel, not because we don't trust the gospel, but because we're holding firmly to something else, because this might cost us. Brothers and sisters, we must all stop turning the gospel to fit our lifestyle and turn our lifestyle to fit the gospel. We need to stop turning the gospel to fit our lifestyle and turn the gospel and turn our lifestyle to fit the gospel. Am I trying to win the approval of human beings or man? Am I gospel-centered in what I'm doing and how I'm living? But then you go, right, okay, fine. How? How on earth am I supposed to do that? Right? I don't really want to end up in prison like Paul. Like, this is not what I want to end up doing. How do I do that? Well, really quick, right, I'm going to fly through a few things that I think will help us as human beings wanting to glorify God with all our hearts and have that mindset of, no, I'm not trying to please man, I'm trying to please God. How do I do that? First of all, practice immediate obedience in the small things. For example, when conviction comes, deal with it within 24 hours or an hour or a minute, whatever, right? But quickly. Deal with conviction when it comes. Make decisions as if Jesus' verdict really mattered. Not, is this allowed? What can I get away with? But instead, can I stand before Jesus with this? Can I, trying to hide this? Choose transparency, right? Invite accountability into your finances, into your browser history. Tell the truth in your work reports and not try and strategically twist them and change them to sound impressive and have half-truths in them. Another one, why don't you align your calendar, not just your beliefs? Right? Does your schedule in your life reflect resurrection hope? Make space for church when it costs you a little bit of rest. Prioritize discipleship and serving one another and serving alongside one another when it's really inconvenient. If the resurrection is true, then eternal things deserve your prime time. Another one, stop managing impressions. This is really subtle. Very much Galatians 1:10, trying to win the approval of people. They're not going to judge you. When all is said and done, your friend who doesn't like God, right? They're not going to judge you in the end. It's going to be God we're standing in front of. And lastly, repent quickly. A clear conscience isn't sinless, it is responsive. And so when the Spirit convicts you, don't just justify it. But I was like, no, just own it, confess it, turn from it, move on. How do I turn my lifestyle to fit the gospel? From the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:12, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that is that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Amen? Paul knew what it meant to stand on truth, to allow his conscience to rule over his convenience. But the same, sadly, cannot be said of Felix, who denies and he delays dealing properly with truth. In verse 22, Felix, he was well acquainted with the way, right? He knew Paul was innocent. He knew what the way was all about. And he adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, I'll decide. I'll decide then. Felix knows the commander ain't coming back. He's not coming back. He knows Paul isn't guilty. And he knows that what he is saying is true, and that what Tertullus is saying is false. But what does he choose to do? He puts him under house arrest. He gives him maybe a little bit of privilege, a little bit, not much. And he does it because he wants to please the Jews. He wants to protect his position. He wants to secure political favor with everyone that he is ruling over. He denies truth, and as a result, he delays administering true justice correctly. And he doesn't just do this on a political level. So he does it on a high political level, but he also does this on a personal level. Let's jump to verse 24. Felix sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about the faith in Jesus. So he's got him, he's gathered him, he's brought him in, he's listening to him. And then Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Right? And what's Felix's response? Felix was afraid. And he said, that's enough, you can leave now. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Right? I think this is the most tragic moment in all of Acts 24. Right? Paul is having regular chats with Felix and his wife, and he's talking about the truth, he's talking about Jesus, he's talking about the hope that's found in him. He's telling him, he's covering some tricky topics, all right? He covers righteousness, he covers self-control, he covers judgment. These are all areas that historically, I'm not going to get into it now, but historically, Felix did not have a great track record with, all right? And all areas that Felix would prefer in his life to delay and to deny responding to. And that's telling in his response. That's enough. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear what's wrong in me. I don't want to deal with this. I want to deny this truth. I want to delay having to deal with it. He feels conviction, but it's a conviction of fear. It's not a conviction of repentance. It's a conviction of fear. And it's a delay and control kind of tactic. I don't say this next point to be provocative. I don't say it to scare. I'd say it to be truthful about Jesus, about following him. Your personal interest in Christianity or Jesus without true surrender to Jesus as King of your life changes nothing. Instead of surrendering to the truth, Felix, he chooses to deny the bits that he doesn't like. He delays dealing with what is on his heart. Go away. I'll call you back. I'll call you back later. Do you do that with Jesus? Do you do that with the church? Do you just pray when you need a little boost, when you need the genie to come out of the lamp? Do you sing worship songs to just help you emotionally get back on track? Do you attend church when it's convenient for you and the family? And that word, the word later, is so spiritually dangerous, because later it just pretends. Later pretends that you're not denying anything. Later it just assumes that there'll be another moment when I can confess this, or there'll be another moment that I can go to church. And it tries to convince you that your heart will be softer later on, or you'll feel more ready later on. But the reality is, the more we delay obedience, the easier it becomes to ignore Jesus wanting to work in your life. And one day,
as Felix discovers with his chats with Paul, the final verdict will come. He had 2 years. He could have done anything in those 2 years, but he kept picking up and dropping Paul whenever he wanted. He then lost everything. Another guy, Festus, comes in, takes over. Felix discovers and he knows that the final verdict will come, and it's not going to be like his. It's not going to be based on what suits the judge. It's going to be justly. It's not going to be unfair. It's not going to be not harshly, right? But justly and rightly from King Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I want to be real with you. And in that moment, they won't. I want to be real. When we are before Christ, there will not be another later. Not because God is unwilling, but because time will have run its course. Brothers and sisters, some of you, you've been coming along to Mosaic Church, and you've been coming for a while, and you've listened, and you might have learned something, right? And you've nodded along, and you've sometimes felt these pulls in your heart, not emotional pulls, just conviction. But you haven't responded. You've delayed responding to the truth being preach. You deny that the truth of the gospel is as good as it seems. You deny that the grace of God is wide enough to accept you. You delay because it doesn't suit you. And I say this as a pastor, as a friend, as a Christ follower, not as a judge, not as someone judging. If Jesus is pressing something on your life, stop the delay. It might be as simple as, in a minute, just saying yes to Jesus for the first time, just giving your life to Jesus for the first time, wholeheartedly, confessing something, surrendering a relationship, bringing a secret into the light, and don't wait until it feels convenient, right? Felix shows us it will never feel convenient, right? The truth found in the gospel is not for your convenience, right? You know, who knew this? Do you know who knew the gospel was not convenient? The God of the gospel. The God of the gospel knew it wasn't convenient. Just as Paul stood before Felix, years before, Jesus stood before Pilate. Felix is echoing the same words that were said over Jesus by Pilate. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Both men saw truth. Both men denied to deal justly with it, and they both delayed dealing with it, and they palmed it off to somebody else to deal with. Jesus, the irony is that Jesus is the one who judges truthfully and fairly, and he was mistrialed so that I could experience a just trial in front of him when all is said and done. And this is, I just want to paint this as one of the most beautiful parts of the gospel. The beautiful nature of the gospel is that the judge on the throne is the Savior on the cross. The judge on the throne is the Savior on the cross. He stood condemned so that you and I can stand in him, can stand on him, and stand with him. The truth found in the gospel is that, and that the same one that Paul preached, was just to surrender to him, to come to him. I asked a question at the start, what do we do with truth? What do we do with truth? We can reshape it, stand on it, we can delay it, we can deny it. But the deeper question behind this all, what do you do with the truth of Christ? We can twist it, we can bend it, we can reshape it, we can deny it, we can delay responding to it, we can fit it into our lifestyle if we really want to and in our frame of thinking. And that can work for a time. It can work for a time. Or we can stand on it and we can live in the freedom of it, that it brings us joy and hope, resurrection hope for all people. So if you realize today that you've not truly surrendered your life to Christ, you've not just admiring him,
not just agreed with him, but trusted in him. Don't say later. Oh, I'll do it later. I'll deal with it when I'm ready. If that's you, just I'm going to pray now, and I want you to pray with me. But as I pray, if you are somebody who is a Christian, I want this to be a moment of recommitment for you. So you can pray and recommit yourself to Jesus afresh and in a new way, where you can know, no, I'm fully justified in front of King Jesus. I've done nothing, but because he stood condemned before Pilate, and he took my shame, and he took my inadequacies, and he laid them on the cross, and he bared them for me. Everything that the 3-2-1 video was describing earlier. Great story of the gospel in 3 minutes. So what I want us to do, why don't we stand? The band are going to come up, but they're not going to play just yet. I want us to step into worship in a minute. I want us to step into that and to just praise God and thank God for who he is. But before that, I just want to pray. I want to lead us in praying, and I also want to give an opportunity to be prayed for as well. So first of all, I just want to pray that we will, for people to give their life to Jesus for the first time or the first 100th time, just to recommit. So just out of sensitivity for other people, why don't you close your eyes? Just helpful, maybe helpful for you to engage with the Holy Spirit in this moment as well. And I'm going to pray. And if as I pray this, you're thinking, I do want to step in this moment, why don't you put your hand up? And that takes courage, man. But everyone's eyes are closed, you're fine. And we'll talk after. But why don't you pray along with me? If you're praying along with me in this, pop your hand up. I'd love to pray with you after. Don't wait till later. Yeah, Father God, I thank you for the person of Jesus. I thank you that he is not just a judge, but he is the Savior on the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would help my heart to be soft to respond to you. Soften my heart now. I pray, Lord, that I'm sorry where I have postponed and put off surrender to you out of just not even realizing, but also because I've delayed it. I just pray, God, that I will follow you all the days of my life. Lord, I want to give my life to you. I'm sorry where I've gone my own way. I'm sorry where I've put myself first. Help me, God, to turn to you, to say I want to follow you. Jesus, will you help me? I can't do it without you. I might not feel ready, but God, I know that you love me. Reveal yourself to me, I pray. If you prayed that, why don't you pop your hand up for me? Just keep your eyes